First Peter chapter 3 from verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What is your perspective on suffering? I think that's an important question to ask this morning. I found that, you know, our perspective on suffering is oftentimes coupled to our goal in life. What our goal is, what are we living for? Because, you know, I found that if you're living for the earth, the easy life, you will be miserable. The things in this life don't work the way that we plan them to go. But if you seek first the kingdom of God, if you live for heaven, if you accept your suffering, it's just part of life, it's part of the Christian life, you know, and then there comes a joy that God gives you. It fills you in the midst of your suffering, your trials and your tribulations. And you know what? Now you have an opportunity to trust God, to just walk with him in trust and to see everything that's in his hand. Just like Jesus. Think about Jesus in Hebrews 12 verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even as Jesus went through all the suffering on earth, he looked forward to the joy that was set before him. And I think this is an encouragement for us. So ask Jesus, you know, he was living to please his Father. Every moment he did what was pleasing to his Father, not to himself. And I tell you, it's all worth it in the end. If you live like that, if you live to please your Heavenly Father every single day, it's all worth it in the end. The fact is, we are strangers in an unfair and an ungodly world full of suffering. That's a fact. But we are called to live holy, separated lives from the world, and we are trusting in the sufficiency of God's grace as we walk in his life, because God will supply the grace in everything that we go through. It's necessary. So today, if you're taking note, I've entitled the study, Living in Suffering. And we're going to be looking at our suffering as Christians and also, you know, just compared to Jesus, who is the one who suffered ultimately. So the first thing you can write down is our suffering. We want to be looking at that. Verse 13, he says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You know, yes, Christians are called to live as testimonies in this life. This is one of the main things that Peter is really trying to tell us. Our lives are testimonies to those around us, and Christians should always answer evil with good, as he said in verse 9. But Peter also lived in a real world, and he realized in the real world, you know, people often repay your good with evil. You go out, you do something good for Jesus or in the name of Jesus, and then bad comes upon you, and you're like, what's that? You know, what's happening? Peter says, if you choose to keep doing good, even the hard times, even the suffering, then who can harm you? Because if your mind is set on God, and it's like, if there's suffering, if there's no suffering, I'm going to do this for God, then who can touch you? You know, who can harm you? People might hurt you. They might persecute you. They may even kill your body. But you know what? They can't harm you. Because why? If they kill you, you end up in heaven. And so they just sort of gave you the biggest blessing there is. So there's nothing that can harm you in the sense of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What an important verse. I was thinking on that verse this week. And I was wondering about, you know, all of us. I want you to think this morning, can you honestly say that? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you say that and mean that? And if you look at that verse and you think about it for a moment, you realize that anything else that you try to substitute Christ with has got no eternal blessing. If you say, for me to live is cars, for me to live is money, for me to live is sex, whatever it may be, whatever you want to fill that gap with, then to die is not gain because you can't take it with you. It stays right here. But if you say, for me to live is Christ, then dying becomes gain because you're going to spend eternity with Christ. There's nothing that you can take from this world with you. And so I think it's a very important verse to set us, our minds right at this stage of this study. For me to live is Christ was what Paul said. And he says to die is gain. So if you're living for anything but Jesus Christ, you cannot take it with you when you die. Because he says, if you become followers of what is good. So Christians are supposed to be zealous for doing good things. Christians are supposed to be going around wherever you are at your workplace or in your daily life, at the shopping center, wherever you are, Christians are the ones who do good. That's a testimony to the world. Like, why are you doing good? I mean, it's like, you don't get anything for that. Yes, I do good because I do it to please my Lord and Savior. Proverbs 16 verse 7 tells us, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, and that happens sometimes. Sometimes your enemies just are stubborn and you can keep on doing good and you're never going to have peace with them, but then that's fine. It's about your heart before the Lord. He says in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I want you to understand that God sees every single thing you do. He sees every single thing you go through. God knows your hurt and your trials and your suffering better than anyone else. The devil loves to sort of run you into a corner and make you sit there by yourself and like, no one understands me. I'm the only one who goes through this. My life is so terrible. First of all, Jesus is there, always with you. If you're a believer, he is with you every single moment. He knows exactly what you feel in your heart. He knows your deepest pain. He cares about those little intricate things in your life. Suffering for righteousness' sake means suffering wrongfully. It means you are persecuted because you are doing good. You are doing the right thing and you are suffering because of that. That's what it means. So, you know, hey, I'm doing the right thing. Why am I being persecuted? I was doing this, you know, to please the Lord. I was doing this to bless the community. I was doing, and you get persecution. You're like, what's going on? It's almost a little with our venue situation, you know. From the beginning, God gave us that place and we know we're supposed to go there to bless the community. We are there to bless the community. And then they start attacking us. We don't want you here. We're like, what's the problem? You know, we want to serve you guys. We are here because we love the school. We love the area. We want to serve the people. And it's just one of those things. Do you realize that suffering in your life is allowed by God? Do you know that if you're going through a hard time, God's not distanced from you. It's not like he's turning his face away. He's busy with something else. God is with you. Nothing slips by him unnoticed. Think what Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's not a bigger blessing than that. To have the kingdom of heaven eternally with Jesus Christ. He says, if you are suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter, you know, the thing about him when he writes these things down, he didn't just say lofty things in the sky. He didn't say anything that he didn't practice in his own life. Yes, in the beginning, think about Peter. Before, you know, he got saved, before the Holy Spirit was poured out on him, he denied Jesus. He couldn't say that for me to live as Christ, to die as gain at that point. But look what happened when God moved in him, when he touched him, when he saved him, when he poured out his Holy Spirit on him. A total different guy. We see in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, when they called for the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Peter and them, they did good for the community. They had a heart for people to be saved. They got beaten for it. I mean, in those days, it's not like, you know, slap on the face. And then when they let them go, they rejoiced like, yes, we were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. For them, to live was Christ, to die was gain. That was the focus of their life. That was what they were living for. That was like a badge of honor to them, the suffering, because they were counted to suffer for Christ's sake. He says there, do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. There's no reason for a Christian to be afraid of anything. We know the God who made the universe. We know the God who is in control of the universe. Every single thing that happens is because he allows it to happen. So we know this God personally. So why do we need to be afraid of anything? It's like, oh, you know, what's going to happen to me when I go there, when I do that at my house at night? Don't be afraid. You see, the possibility of suffering shouldn't make us reluctant in doing good, because now a lot of Christians are like, well, if I step out for the Lord, especially in a day and age like this, there's going to be persecution. Peter is saying, rejoice, because if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you are really blessed. That's the way it works in the kingdom. Verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And I think, stop here for a moment at this verse. I believe when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, this is the key to us on how to suffer, on how to suffer the right way. You have to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The original language, it reads like this in the Greek, but Lord, you know, the kurios, the God, sanctify in your hearts. Cardia, you know, it's like the NIV puts it actually in a nice way. The NIV says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And I think this is the issue. The issue of all other things is lordship. Is Christ really the Lord of my life? Am I submitted to him? Is he set apart in my life? He is on the throne. Everything else in my life is subject to him. Because if Jesus Christ is on the throne in my life, if he is truly the Lord, then I won't be worried about what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen now, how does this affect me? Because, you know, suddenly life is not about me anymore. It's about my Lord, the one who bought me, the one who paid with his blood for my life, who saved me to himself. He owns me. He's my Lord and my master. And if he's truly your Lord, you know, you won't be so concerned about how things are playing out. It's like things aren't looking so good. You know what? God knows that. He's my Lord. He's in control of the universe, and he's going to sort it out. So I think lordship is such an important thing in this whole situation of suffering. And I want to ask you this morning, you need to go and consider this. You know, if you have set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, have you done that? Because I believe that's the big issue. Because if he's Lord in your heart, then his goal becomes your goal. And if your goal is to do good while you're on earth, to please him, to be obedient to when he calls you to step out, you're not going to be disappointed, because you're not going to have your own expectations. You're not going to be worried about suffering, because you know whatever God allows you to be, he's going to be there right with you. I don't know if you ever read that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. We've got, I think we also have the Jesus Freaks in the library. Those are amazing books of people who have suffered terribly, martyred for the faith, who trusted in Jesus Christ with their lives. And they've become such testimonies, and the faith has spread because of who they were. You know, you read of all kinds of guys. You read from the beginning, from the apostles. You read, you know, how Peter himself was crucified upside down. You read of some people, you don't even know their names, you know, and they were burnt at the stake. And the power that Christ gave them in that moment, they were burnt on a fire because they stood up for the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know why they were able to endure it? Because they are blessed. Their goal was Jesus' goal. You don't mind what's coming, because you know God will be with you in that moment. He will supply whatever you need. And you know what? Eternity is open then for you with Christ. That is the issue. No more, why is this happening to me? You know, now it becomes about trusting him, and in doing that, whatever you do for his glory. And then he says in that same verse, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So always be ready to give a defense. You know what? If you have sanctified Christ in your heart as Lord, you also won't be afraid to give a defense for anything. If someone asks you, why do you believe what you believe? Or someone persecutes you, you know, like, tell us what you believe. You won't be worried about that, because you know Christ said, in that moment, he'll give you the Holy Spirit to supply you with what you need to be able to testify of that. If Christ is set as Lord in your heart, it's no problem for you. Romans 8 verse 5 and 6 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So it's amazing, because you're just trusting God and being led by his Spirit. It's a life. It's a life of peace. It's a life with Jesus Christ. And that word's always be ready. It means always be prepared. And that's for every Christian. We always need to be prepared. If someone asks us, you know, why do you believe that? Or why are you acting like that? Or why are you doing good when those people are so bad towards you, then why are you acting like that? You have to be ready to give a defense and ready to tell them who you are and why you're doing that. The word for defense is a Greek word, is the word apologia. And it means an answer for yourself. It means a reasoned statement. It's not, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. That's not what it is, because we sort of get the word apology from there. But it's not that kind of thing like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. It's more the kind of thing where you say, I'm so sorry that you don't know the truth. I'm defending the faith. I know what I believe is the truth. I've got no doubt about it because I've got a relationship with a living Savior. And I'm so sorry that you don't know the truth. So let me share with you why I believe what I believe. That's the idea behind that Greek word for defense. And then he says there, to everyone who asks you. Now again, Peter is speaking from experience. You can just read the Bible, Acts 2, Acts 3, 4, and 5, and you see all these things that happened to Peter. He knows what he's talking about. He had to give a defense oftentimes. He says, to everyone who asked you. And let me tell you, Peter, in each one of these situations, you go read the book of Acts, every time he was fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He didn't stand in his own strength and his own energy of his flesh and his own intellect and his own reasoning. He stood there in the power of the Holy Spirit and he was able to give a defense for everything that they brought against him as God said he would. He says, give a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the reason why you believe what you believe. Many people think, I found, that faith and reason are sort of opposite things, that they are working against one another. People say, we are just called to believe. You don't have to reason it out. It doesn't have to make any sense. Just believe in the Lord. But you know what I think? I don't think it works like that because faith and reason are not mutually exclusive things. Faith and reason should go together. I think believing something without checking out the validity of its first is pretty stupid. You know, if you're just like, I'm going to give my whole life to that, I haven't even checked it out. Doesn't make any sense at all. It's like a guy, you've got a problem, you go to the doctor's office, you're like, I'm going to operate. It's like, you know, you just have to sort of check out the procedure first, find out who the doctor is. You're not just going to go like, okay, you know, go for it. That'll be a dumb thing. And I think it's the same. You know, faith and reason, God doesn't call us to a blind faith. God is a God of reason, and the things that we believe make sense. We have a reasonable faith. The things that we believe, we don't grab out of thin air, and it's just like this airy-fairy thing. It's all based on solid facts. You know, we have a reasonable faith. I think of guys like Josh McDowell, for those of you who know him. Wonderful guy. It's being used by the Lord. Amazingly powerful. But this, when he was young, I mean, he's just one of those guys since he was a kid, he just did everything like 150%. He was just fully into life. And so he got fully into sin and he just like lived his life fully. He tried every avenue and he couldn't get any fulfillment anywhere. And then at university, he was on the student committee, the head of the board or whatever. So he was important. But he saw this Christian group that was on the campus. I mean, he could see these guys really loved one another. And he was there partying, doing all these things. But he looked at them and he just thought, I don't have what they have. You can see there's a real love and a real communication between them. And so he started hanging out with these guys, sort of, you know, just acting like all weird towards them. But he sort of wanted to find out what they're all about. And then eventually this group of Christians, they challenged him. They gave him a challenge. He was a pre-law student, you know, so he was fully like, if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not going to do anything. And they challenged him to examine intellectually the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's like, he thought it was a joke. He's like, you're kidding me, right? And so they kept on. They say, we challenge you to intellectually examine that. And he's like, okay, cool. I'm going to just show these bunch of Christians they're all wrong. And so he set out to prove Christianity wrong. And after a while, he became honest with himself. I think that's the point. You have to become honest with yourself. And the evidence was so overwhelming that he became a Christian. He gave his life to the Lord. Just because of the evidence, we have a reasonable faith. It makes sense if you're honest. I think of someone like Lee Strobel. I don't know if you know. I think we've got his books in the library too. I mean, this guy, he was an atheist from Yale Law School. He was a former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. This was a fact guy. If you ever have a fact guy, total atheist. And then his wife got saved. And he's like, oh, you know, there goes life. It's like, my wife just got saved. What happened to me? What's going to happen to me now? And then the fact that her life changed so radically because of what God was doing in her, he's like, I have to check this out. This doesn't make any sense to me. So he started checking out the facts of Christianity and he got saved because of the overwhelming evidence. I tell you, we have a reasonable faith. The evidence is overwhelming. What we believe is the truth, and we believe it in the light of the overwhelming evidence that there is. If you're honest. If you're honest, if you get to a place of honesty with yourself, that's an important place to be. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I believe that fully. I believe if a person is truly looking for the truth, he will find Jesus Christ. If he's honest and if he's open for the truth, because that's a reasonable thing. We think about Paul. He reasoned with the Jews in Acts chapter 17. He reasoned with the philosophers on Mars Hill. He reasoned with everyone who wanted to reason about the faith. Paul was always ready to give his defense. Whenever someone, like, what do you mean? And he would tell them the truth. And he was winning many people to Christ like that. I think that's what God has in mind for us too. You know why we reason with people? We reason with people because we love them. We know the truth. We don't want them to go to hell. Just think about the people that you work with, your family members, whatever. Just think about the fact that they are going to be lost forever without Jesus. They're going to hell, and we know the truth. It's like we have the cure, and that's why we are reasoning with them. We don't care about ourselves. We don't care what they think or what they say about us. Our burden is for them because we don't want them to be eternally lost. We don't want them to go to hell. Jude 3 says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So as Jude writes, he says, you know, you should contend for the faith. You should tell people why you believe what you believe. And I think to understand that relationship between faith and reason is an important thing, because we really get two kinds of belief. First of all, you get the belief in God, that God exists. And we find that there's a lot of evidence for that. You can look in the world and you can look at many things. You can look at all the, you know, you can look at geography and archaeology. You can look at all these things. And there's evidence that God exists. There's overwhelming evidence. What the evolutionists are opposing that because they know what it means. It has to mean, if you acknowledge it, if you are honest about it, you'll have to acknowledge that there is a God. So there's evidence for that. That's the belief in God, but that's not such a great belief, because the Bible tells us that even Satan believes in God, but he's not saved. Even Satan believes that. The devils know that there's a God. They believe in God's existence, but then we get to the second part, and that is the believing in Jesus Christ as God and Savior. That's the part where we don't find the evidence for. That's the part that God has to do that thing in your heart. It's a miraculous work by the Holy Spirit. You can only believe that he has saved you from your sins if he does that work in your heart. You understand? That's not the kind of thing. So there's a part that we reason about, the reasoning about God's existence, all that kind of thing. Believing that there's a God, there's evidence for that. But the part where you believe God as Savior, that's where it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And he says we do this, what? With meekness and fear. So we give these reasons and in gentleness, and we give it in a reverence before God. Because we know when you speak to people in the world and they don't get it, they're not stupid. They are covered in darkness. The enemy is like taking a blanket and put it over their faces so they cannot see the truth. That's why as we defend our faith, as we speak out to people, we need to be praying for them. That's one of the first things. If someone asks you about your faith, you need to be praying in your heart. Jesus, give me the word. Jesus, take this blindfold off this person's heart. Give them the clarity. Give them the spirit so they can understand these words. Because the Bible tells us, you know, one waters, one plants, but it's God who gives the increase. Only God can do that work. Only God can lift that veil off someone's heart and show them the truth. So we need to be praying for that, and we need to do it with meekness and fear. He says then, verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Having a good conscience. You know what? You cannot speak boldly for Christ if your lifestyle contradicts what you're saying. That's something I found sort of cuts a lot of Christians off at the knees. You cannot, if you don't do what the Bible says and you don't live a life that you have a good conscience and you want to tell people about Christ. That's one of the worst things. I remember since my days in the army, it's one of the things I heard the most is, yeah, look at that guy. He says he's a Christian, but look at what he does. And that testimony just says to people, I don't want to be a Christian. I mean, I'm better than that guy, and I'm not a Christian, so why do I want to be a Christian? And that's a bad testimony. But also, we need to tell people, listen, I'm not the goal. Jesus is the only one who's perfect. No person is perfect, but still, we want to live with a good conscience. You can't be sitting there with a beer in your hand and smoking and doing all this stuff and then tell people about Christ and tell them, listen, he can free you up in your life. The testimony just falls flat at that stage right there. It says there, having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct will be ashamed. They'll be looking for bad things against you. Like I said, it's very similar to what happened with us with this whole venue situation. I mean, you should have seen the letters that came to us, accusing us of all kinds of things that we never even done. We were there because we loved the community. And these people, they're like, you know, defaming us as evildoers. That's literally, I mean, at one stage, it's amazing. I'll still share the scripture with you. But, you know, I literally felt like Nehemiah at that point, you know, because I literally had to put the thing down there before the Lord and say, look at what they're saying. They're like, oh, you're just doing all this illegally and you've never considered anything. And they it's like almost like you acting against the king. It was that same kind of thing, you know, just as evildoers. They revile your good conduct. They look for bad things against you. But then when you keep on doing good, you make them ashamed about that. And I think this is definitely the thing the Lord's speaking to us about this time. Now he's given us the go-ahead for the venue. We should do that in humility now. We should love our neighbors. Don't revile evil for evil. If they've been doing bad, it's fine. We're just going to love them. We're going to love them because we want them to see that we are there for the community. We want them to see that we love Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. Verse 17, he says, therefore, it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if it is God's will to suffer, and that's why it tells you, you know, sometimes we suffer because of stupidity. And that's not the way you want to suffer. You want to suffer for God in God's will for righteousness' sake. No one wants to suffer. That's one of the things. People always try and steer away from suffering any way they can. But if we must, you know, he says, if you must suffer, if it's God's will for you to suffer, then suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. Because if you suffer for doing evil, it's just what you deserve. It's like, you know, there you get it. You get what you deserve. You've done something dumb and something evil. You deserve to suffer for that. But if you'd suffer for doing good, there's a testimony with that because people in the world are like, why is that happening? That's unfair. And you're just smiling and you're just trusting God and you're just going on. What's wrong with you? Because it doesn't make sense to the person in the world. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the way that it's written there is, it means it's a huge blessing if you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. It means Christ saying, man, I can trust this guy. He's going to glorify me in his suffering, and I'm going to use him. And it's just like a badge of honor, like I say. And you know what? It's a huge blessing, and it's just like Jesus did. This brings us to the second part of the study, Christ's suffering. Now look at this, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Christ suffering for sins. Jesus again becomes to us, like always, the prime example of everything that's good. And here he is the example for suffering while doing good. If you ever saw someone in the history of the world that was terribly persecuted for doing the best thing ever, this was Jesus. No one did better than him. No one did more good than him. And no one was more persecuted than him because of the truth. It says he suffered once. The price has been paid. There's no longer any sacrifice necessary. Because he did this, the deal is done. Because of his atonement, if you are in Christ, you can be pleasing God that way. Because you can please God no other way than what Jesus provided on the cross. Even your own suffering will never, ever be able to pay your way. It's only Christ's suffering because he was perfectly sinless. He's called the Lamb. Like a lamb without blemish. He had no faults in him. Imagine a person like Jesus, never ever one sin in your whole life, since you were born. You didn't hit the other baby with a rattle. You didn't do anything wrong your whole life. You know, you were just good. You were just, no sin in your life, you know. That's amazing. I mean, it's a miracle. And then take that person and persecute him to the worst degree. That's what Christ went through, you understand. He went through all of that. If we say suffering once for sins, if you don't accept that, because a lot of people got all weird kind of doctrines that, you know, that Christ dies again or whatever, then what happens is Hebrews 6:6 says, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and then they put him to open shame. Once was enough. He did everything once. He only needed to do once. He only needed to suffer once because he paid the perfect price. And so Peter, he says, Jesus also suffered. And let me tell you, Peter says, your suffering, whatever you are going through, is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And look at him. Look at everything that he got after that, the blessing. He says, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ was the only just person who ever lived, and he suffered for us, the unjust. We are all sinners. We're all born in sin. We've all been sinning since we were born, and he died for us. And that's why he's the perfect example for suffering for doing good. No one did as good as he, and no one suffered as much as he. The thing is, you have to understand, like I just said to you, when we suffer, God is with us. That's a huge difference from Jesus. Whatever we go through suffering, God is right there to comfort us. When Jesus suffered, God the Father turned his face away from him. Just think about that. Just that separation from his Father. He couldn't look at him because he was carrying the sin of the world on him. When we go through suffering, we've got God's power right with us. He didn't. God looked away from him. So he suffered much more than anyone else suffered. And he says, why? That he might bring us to God. That's the purpose of the cross. That's the purpose of all his suffering. He did this, why? Because he loves us, because he wants to bring us to God. Because of God's love for the world. To put away our sin that separated us from God, everything that was between us and God, because that's what sin does. Sin always cuts us off from God. It separates us from God. And so he put away all of that to bring us to God, to restore that relationship. Because God's desire was always to have relationship with us. To me, that is amazing. I mean, God doesn't need us. He's perfectly self-fulfilled in himself. He doesn't need anyone or anything. It's not like he needed to create some people to get something out of it. He get nothing out of it. He just wanted to do it because it's his decision to do it. He loves us because he decided to love us. That's amazing. Romans 5 verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you think about Jesus, his greatest suffering brought the greatest victory ever. Think about your own life. Maybe, you know, hard things are happening. Maybe you are going through a very testing time. Maybe that'll turn out to be the best blessing in your life ever because God knows it and he allows it. Maybe you've been suffering for years. Maybe this thing is coming so long and maybe you truly feel no one knows what I'm going through. Let me tell you, God knows what you're going through. And he says, I've allowed that suffering because you know what? I'm making a wonderful thing out of you. I'm going to give you great blessing for that. So Peter's saying, you may be suffering unjustly. You may be suffering viciously. You may even lose your life. But God can and still will give you the victory at the end of the day. You see, we were created for fellowship with God. That's why God made us from the beginning. And sin will always come in the way to separate us from. I think about the evolution theory. I just spoke about that a little while ago. Why do you think the world is so pressing into that? They're almost evangelistic with the evolution theory. Because you know what? It separates us from God. It tells us you're not responsible before anyone. It tells us you're just an animal and you can't have any relationship with God. That's what the devil's been doing from the beginning. He wants to cut off your relationship with God. It tells you no accountability to anyone. You know, you can go crazy, just do what you want. I think it's an effective way for the enemy to cut us off. But Jesus Christ, even in his suffering, he won the victory over sin. Because he's won the victory over sin, he gives us victory on many areas, just like he has given us as a church now. And then he says there in verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So he died and was raised from the dead. We know that's the bottom line of what we believe as Christians. The fact that Christ took our sin, he died for our sin, and he was raised to life again. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, because true life is spiritual. We are so bound by these bodies. We are so bound to this earth. But true life is spiritual life. Even before his resurrection, think about it, before he was dead, his spirit was alive. Before he was resurrected, remember, this is what he gets into now. Because as he died for our sins, he was in the tomb for 3 days. And then he was resurrected. Now, before he was resurrected, even before that beautiful Sunday morning, Ephesians 4:9 tells us that he descended. He descended into hell. This is where he gets to in the next verse there, in verse 19. He says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what spirits is he talking about? What prison is he talking about? This is a very interesting verse. And I also want to tell you, this text is difficult. Many different interpretations on this text. There's many different things that people say about the specific. His spirit is alive, and he descended, and we mentioned here that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. A lot of things came out of this. Even some ungodly, unbiblical, false teachings came out of this verse, because people take it by itself and try to explain things without taking in the context of the scripture. You know, things like purgatory, things like universal salvation has been taught from this text. But this is not what this text is speaking about. Hebrews 9:27 puts that to rest when it says, and it's appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment. There's no second chance. It's not like you go somewhere and then you're going to get another chance to be saved. You know, you are kept in some kind of holding place and then you get another chance to receive the gospel and you can be saved. No, it doesn't work like that. And so I do believe it is true that Jesus Christ went to set the captives free, as it says about him in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I do believe that is part of what he did. He went and freed the people, opening up Hades to those who were bound. Because remember, in the Old Testament times, Hades was in two compartments. You had paradise, which was Abram's bosom. We think in Luke 16 it is, where Lazarus went to him on the one side. There was this huge gulf fixed in the middle. You can't go from one side to the other side. And the other side was basically hell for the ones who didn't believe in God during this time on earth. That was the place called Hades. The underworld is quite an interesting study to do. There are many different names for many different things. But that was Hades in the Old Testament times. Hades no longer holds those of Abraham because they've been set free. Jesus Christ did go and set the captives free. That's one of the things he did. But when he speaks here about the spirits in prison, I don't think the spirits he mentions here are the human souls. There's a difference between spirits and souls. We never see souls being imprisoned in Scripture. That's one of the reasons. I believe these are more likely the demonic spirits because, like I say, spirits are not the same as souls. Secondly, the word prison here is not the word Hades. It's an interesting Greek word that means a cage. It means you are imprisoned. It's something for holding something bad, right? So it's not the same kind of word as we would say for Hades. And furthermore, it says he preached to them. Now, preach is, once again, it's not the word evangelizo. It means evangelize. So you didn't go down there to evangelize anyone or anything. The word is the Greek word kerusso. It means to proclaim, to announce. And so a whole different word. So when he went down in this situation, what Peter is speaking about here, I believe that Jesus went down to a place called Tartarus, to the evil spirits that's bound there, to proclaim to them the fact that he has won the victory over sin, over death, over the enemy, over everything else. That he is now conquering and that they no longer have a hold on Christians' lives. That's what I believe he is speaking about right here. I think it's the announcement of his complete and absolute victory, and you know, while he suffered unjustly. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth, of those under the earth. It's like we always think, we read it so easily, but there's literally, the Bible tells us there are some beings under the earth, and even their knees will bow. And I believe he went to tell the demons they no longer have authority over the people who belong to Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He won the victory on the cross. That's something important to understand. Colossians 2, verse 14. When Jesus paid for our sin, he paid for it on the cross. He didn't go to hell and suffer in hell like some people teach. He didn't suffer in hell. He went down to hell to proclaim and to set free captives. That's the two things he did. There are false teachers who teach that Jesus didn't pay on the cross. He actually went and he suffered in hell for our sins. No, he didn't. He didn't. It's important to understand. But look at what he says about these spirits. He says in verse 20 there, the next verse, he says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So what are these spirits? Like, where were they disobedient and when were they disobedient? It says to us very clearly there, formerly were disobedient. So obviously not all demons we know are bound, because many of them are around today, as you might have found out being a Christian. There's a lot of harassment around. Not all demons are bound. There's a specific kind of demons that are bound, that free, you're not free to go around. So what spirits is he talking about? Jude 6 tells us, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. So it tells us there are certain angels who didn't keep their proper place, their domain. So when did this happen? He says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. This happened in the days of Noah. This is what Peter tells us right here. He says, while the ark was prepared. Think about this for a moment. While God patiently waited for people to turn to him, during the time that he gave Noah to build the ark, that was a huge testimony. That was a time, the ark was a project. It was a testimony of judgment. God's going to judge the world. You know how long it took to build the ark? 120 years. 120 years. People always say, like, how can you build such a big boat, whatever. Like, you give 120 years, you can do that, right? He had 120 years to do this. It was a judgment coming upon the earth, and God was long-suffering with the people, because every day, as Noah's building, he's like, why are you doing this? His testimony was, God told me he's going to destroy the earth. He's going to judge the world. You need to turn to him. People are like, yeah, whatever. You know, there's not even a sea around you. How are you going to float this boat? For 120 years, that testimony went out. God was long-suffering. He wanted the people to be saved. Think about it. It was only a boat for a year, but it was a testimony for 120 years. It only floated that little while. But the 120 years, he used that. It was a hard time for Noah. Think about the suffering Noah went through. He wasn't liked. He was like the weird, crazy guy who's building this boat without a sea, you know? And he did it because God told him. And his testimony was against all those people every single day. 120 years. But you know what? No one listened. That's what oftentimes, I'm like amazed at these prophets, that they don't get seriously discouraged. You know, I'm sure they did. A lot of them did. You keep telling them the message of God and they just don't listen for 120 years. That is so sad. We know this was a time of gross sin for the demons and the humans, because it says in Genesis 6 verse 1 and 2 that demons took daughters of the sons of men and they laid with them. They were so successfully corrupted the human race that God actually had to drown his little whole creation. In those days they say were the giants on the earth, the men of renown. It's because of the demonic seed that was mingled with the human race. So they messed up the human race, and God actually had to destroy his people. Like I said, for 120 years, the same message, and no one listened. What could God do? These were the angels who left their domain. It was not meant for them to do that, and God bound them. And so this is the demons that he went and he preached to in prison. It says also, in which a few, 8 souls, saved through water. There was only 8 people brought safely through the water. Isn't that amazing? If you think about the whole world at that time and how everything was starting to go up, and that testimony for 120 years and only 8 people got saved. It must have broken God's heart to see his creation turn against him like that and to be destroyed like that. It wasn't his desire at all. And then Peter goes on and he says there in verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So, Paul says we are saved in the same way. You're speaking about the guys in the time of Noah. And he uses the word there, antitype. Now, the word antitype is a symbol or a picture or a pattern or analogy for a spiritual truth. That's what that word means. It's an earthly expression of a heavenly reality. And so for us, what he's talking about, the ark is the picture of Jesus Christ. The ark is Jesus Christ. The flood waters is the picture of the judgment of God. You see, the whole story spoke about the ark was the only way that you could get saved. There was no other way. Everyone else drowned. If you were not in the ark, you were not saved. So that's why the ark is the picture of Jesus. So when the floods came, only those who were inside were saved, and everyone on the outside perished. This is the important thing that he's mentioning here. So the picture is that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. No one else besides him. Anyone want to try and get saved any other way, they're going to perish for eternity. Only those in Christ are saved. Those outside of Christ are lost. And then he says, which now saves us. The antitype, which now saves us. So in the same way, baptism is a picture of the salvation of Noah. And he brings us to a very important point. Baptism, again, the Greek word there, baptizo, it means immersion. It means submersion. That's what the word means. It means going under water, going through the water, literally, is what it means. Just like Noah's salvation from judgment connected with the water, so Christian salvation is connected with water. But then, before we all get mixed up and get some weird wrong ideas, he says something else. He says there, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So before we misunderstand what Peter is saying here, he gives us understanding, because it's so easy to take this verse also and run away with it like many people has run away with it. And I want to tell you very clearly from Scripture that baptism in itself, going through the water, doesn't save you. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of your salvation. Just like the water was not the means of salvation for Noah, because everyone in the water drowned, right? Everyone in the water perished. That was not the picture of salvation. The ark was the picture of salvation. The ark was the refuge. The ark went through the water of judgment. It took the full impact of the storm. And so everyone who was in the ark, in Christ, those are the ones who are saved. It's not the water. It's not the ritual that saves. It is the heart that is in Christ that is saved. Just like Jesus. He's our refuge. He took the punishment for our sins and he took it upon himself. That beautiful picture of the ark. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We know Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing servant. Because of him, because he became that ark for us, he is the one who can save us from death. Our sins are not washed away in water. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 says, oh, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, when we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. And that's the whole picture of baptism. You know, that's the reason why we get baptized, because there's that association with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You go through the water in the ark. It's a beautiful picture that he talks about here. So baptism, I also want to tell you, is something that is seriously misunderstood. I don't believe baptism is something that we should break fellowship over ever. It's happened before. I don't think it's necessary to break fellowship over something like baptism. Baptism is something God gave to associate with him, to bless us. But I also believe there's so much confusion about baptism, many things misunderstood on both sides. Because on the one side, you get people who say, baptismal regeneration. You're only saved by being baptized. If you're not baptized, doesn't matter what you believe, you're not saved. You need the water. You know, that's on the one side. On the other side, you know, you get something like infant baptism, sprinkling. That totally messes up the picture. And so both these things, I think we just have to look at this morning, since it's such an important verse to talk about. Look there at the rest of that verse, verse 20, 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So that's the important part to see. The answer of a good conscience towards God is important, because this is what really saves us. This is how you really get saved. You see, like I said to you, baptism is a symbol. It's like my wedding ring. It's a symbol of the fact that I'm married to my wife. This is not what makes me married to her. I'm married before God. You know, if I take off my ring, it's not like, well, I'm not married anymore. I'm still married. This is just a symbol. That's exactly what baptism is. But he says here, this is what saves us, the answer of a good conscience towards God. A conscience cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. The ritual does not save you. The ritual cannot save you, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word he uses there is the word answer. Now, that's an interesting Greek word, eperotema, And it means a pledge. It means an earnest seeking. And the pledge really means a response of a binding commitment. That's your way that you respond to something. Obviously, the way that we respond to the gospel. We give an answer. We make a pledge to God to receive us. That's really what it's all about. The New Living Translation, I like the way that the New Living Translation phrases it. It says, and the water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. That's really what it means. That's really what saves you. And the good conscience, look at that word for a moment. The good conscience. Conscience is a moral awareness. That's the distinguishing about what is good and what is bad. That's part of that answer comes from a good conscience. So if it hasn't happened in your heart, no matter how much water you go under, you're not going to be saved. That happens to some people too. I've seen that happen. They get baptized and they think, because I went through the water, now I'm fine with Christ. But no, it's about the heart. That thing has to happen in the heart. The water is just that symbol, that step of obedience you take afterwards. So if it hasn't happened in your heart, it cannot happen through the ritual. The ritual becomes meaningless. It becomes an outward show thing. All of this saying, why would you want to baptize an infant? And I ask this sincerely, because look at what the Bible teaches, not what man's word says. If you look at why people baptize infants, there's no biblical support for that. There's much other support, tradition, all kinds of things. There's no biblical support, and I want you to see that. Baptism is a picture of our death, our burial, and our resurrection in Jesus Christ. That is clearly the picture, okay? So the entire significance of baptism is lost when babies are sprinkled, because first of all, they're never buried. They never go under the water. You understand? There's no burial there of the old person. There's no new raising to life. So it distorts the whole picture. Secondly, the baby cannot give an answer or an appeal of a good conscience because it's not there yet. They are too young, the infant. The infant cannot repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved to be baptized. Do you understand? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's how you get saved. John 5:24 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. It's about that believing. And he shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So we find that infants are not believers yet. They cannot make the decision. It's impossible. They cannot die to sin. They cannot become new creations in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. It can't happen. So when infants are received, because we also find in churches that sprinkle infants, as soon as you're sprinkled, you become part of the church. You become a baptized member of the church. And that is totally unbiblical. How do you become a member of the church? You get born again by Jesus Christ. You get saved into the family. It's the only way you become part of the church is by becoming part of the family, by repentance and by conversion. And I also want to tell you, without exception, every baptism in Scripture happens after conversion. If you don't believe me, go read it all. Go check it out. Every single baptism happens after conversion. You can look at Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, 10, 16, 18, so forth. You can read the book of Acts, all through the book of Acts. You see, every time someone got baptized, after they were saved. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I think it's important for all of us to take that step of obedience. Like I say, the baptism doesn't save you. The baptism is the picture. And I know I've come from there. But if you're sprinkled as a baby, you're not baptized, biblically speaking. Because there was no burial, no resurrection, no association with Jesus Christ. And I want to say that sincerely because I know I come from there. I had a big issue with it at one stage in my life too. And then the Lord convicted me about this. Because I think it's important to take the step of obedience. God calls it. That's why Jesus says, go into all the world and baptize the people. That's a part of the obedience of step. I think that step is just important if you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without that, you are not obeying a very basic command of Jesus Christ. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as he rose from the dead, so we will be, because that is the picture of baptism. And let me tell you, this is what he says right here, the resurrection. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the good news. That's how you get saved. So right here, basically, Peter is sharing the gospel too, because that's how people get saved. That's how people come to Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The last verse there, he says in verse 22, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God." So what an amazing place to be. He's sitting at the right hand. Colossians 3:1 tells us he's sitting. The fact that he's sitting means that he's completed his work. There's nothing more to do. You know, you only sit down when you're finished with your work. If you were standing, there was still some stuff to do. Nothing still needs to be done. And so Jesus' work is completed. He's exalted to the right hand of God, his Father. And that's just a picture of power. To me, this is such a beautiful picture. The place of all prominence, of all honor, majesty, authority, and power, it every single thing belongs to Jesus Christ. It's all his. He went to sit down in that place. Even though he suffered more than anyone else for doing good, he has the ultimate triumph and the ultimate victory because he has the ultimate rulership over everything else. And Peter's trying to communicate something with us here because he says your life is a testimony. The suffering that you go through is worth it because at the end there will be a blessing. He says, look at Jesus. Jesus gave everything and now he rules everything. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He uses Jesus' example to prove his point in 1 Peter 3 verse 9, because when we suffer for doing good, we will inherit a blessing. And then he also, the last part of that verse, he says, the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He's far above all powers, all principalities, all rulers. There's nothing that is over him at all. The subjection of all the created spirits, all the created beings under him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see, he is the triumphant supremacy. He is the preeminent one. There's no one like him. He is that ark went through for us, and he takes everyone who is in him with us through that. Philippians 2:10-11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's all about him. And if you know him, if you are in Christ, it's a wonderful, blessed thing. So whatever suffering you are going through, keep holding on to him, because all the blessings are found in him. I want to close with this. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10 to 12. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That is a beautiful scripture. And so maybe when you are suffering, whatever capacity it is, when you're suffering unjustly, God's giving you the opportunity to testify. Remember Noah. When you are going through a hard time, people mocking you because you're a Christian, remember Noah. He loved God. And he endured that for 120 years. Guess what? He was in the ark. That's the picture. Maybe God wants to use you to bring someone else to salvation because God loves the world. He wants the people to be saved. And I tell you, it's all going to be worth it in the end. It's all going to be worth it. There's blessing ahead. So don't try and get away from suffering unless it's, you know, stupid, selfish suffering. I'm talking about suffering for righteousness. Don't try and get away from that. Look through it and see Jesus Christ, because he is victorious.